The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. In Scripture, King David writes, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me, you delivered me from men of violence." Lift up your hearts.
We lift up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are a great deliverer. Just as you delivered David from the enemies who rose up to do him violence, so you have delivered us from our mortal foes of sin and death, vanquishing them by the blood of your Son, and so winning for us our forgiveness and life. And so it is, Father, that we come to worship you today in the name of Jesus, your Son, and our great Redeemer, and amen. If you felt during that song that we were singing two different versions, it's because we were. Our regrets for that. In the sermon text, Pastor Wilson is preaching in the other service this morning on Galatians 6:1. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In this passage, Paul commands that when we as Christians see one of our brothers or sisters in Christ doing something that he or she shouldn't be doing, and if we ourselves are in a proper spiritual frame of mind to address it, then we have the responsibility of doing so. This means that as a Christian community, if we are being obedient to this passage, and unless we have all magically stopped sinning, there are times when we should find ourselves gently rebuking and correcting each other, and, what is perhaps even more difficult, humbly receiving the rebuke and correction of others. So, to help us get more practice in this sort of thing, the exhortation this morning is this. First, ask yourself what sin you have been committing that you really know your brother or sister also knows, or at least ought to know, that you are committing. Covetousness, complaining, rudeness, having a judgmental, critical, or censorious spirit, being hard or impossible to please, disrespect, pride, selfishness. Fill in the blank. After taking such an inventory, then go and encourage your brother or sister to help keep you more accountable in the future. And while you are at it, take the opportunity to ask them about any blind spots you might have, areas of moral failure that you haven't recognized and so haven't asked for their input on. Finally, the exhortation is that if and when they do take you up on your invitation, try not to let yourself be surprised or offended when they do. This brings us to our time of corporate confession of sin, so let us prepare our hearts for that by singing, "O Lord, We Praise Thee," found on page 318. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. In Scripture, the psalmist declares, "We have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly." Father in heaven, we come before you now confessing not only our sins against you, but also our sins against one another, and that we have not loved each other by rebuking our brother when we have clearly seen him sin against you. Father, we would also confess to you the pride that has kept us from being the kind of people who would welcome the correction of another. And on those all too few occasions when we have received such correction, instead of thanking our brother for his love and bravery, we have dismissed him as harsh, judgmental, and as probably being a hypocrite anyway. For this too, Lord, we ask your forgiveness and the forgiveness of our brother. And for those individual sins, we make confession to you now in Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The psalmist again writes, "I acknowledged my sin to you, Lord, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Christian, Scripture teaches us the following argument, and it's not one hard to follow. If you confess your sin to the Lord, then he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin.
Let's try this again here. This way I can move around a bit. Well, Luke tells his friend Theophilus, the name which means lover of God, that he, Luke, had a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first. Now, how did Luke get his information? Well, as he says, he had a perfect understanding. He interviewed the parties involved. And today, because we're talking about Mary, we're assuming that by the time Luke came along, that Joseph is no longer with us. At the cross, remember Jesus spoke to Mary, says, you know, behold, John, Mary, this is your son, and son, this is your mother. So we can assume from that time that because he handed over the care of Mary, that Joseph is no longer alive. So therefore, Mary must have been the source of Luke's understanding, especially of the first couple chapters of Luke. Now, we know it's not uncommon for girls of that day to get married quite young. I mean, they could have been 12, 13, 14 years old. And so if we use a number like 14, and we consider Jesus' ministry, life and ministry, which was from 30 to 33 years old, and add that to Mary's age, we get to be about 47 when Jesus died on the cross. Now, finally, if we consider Luke, who was writing his books in the 50s, that would add another 13 years on to Mary's life, putting her in maybe 60 years old or early 60s, which for that time was, you know, a fair age. But if you think about that, her memory seemed to be very, very sharp about things that were happening, both kind of pre-Jesus coming, the arrival of Gabriel and the various pronouncements, as well as up to their settling in Nazareth. But then in between that settling of Nazareth and the time of Jesus' ministry, there's only one incident. So why would Mary narrate only this one story of their visit to Jerusalem during Passover, when Jesus stayed back while they returned home? It's a strange story. If anything, it kind of whets our interest to know more without having a lot more further revelation. Now, clearly Jesus had certain kind of amazing abilities, even at the age of 12, such that he could debate with the rulers in the temple, and that meant that he had, you know, he was certainly remarkable in that regard. But also the story about what he said in the temple seems almost enigmatic. It seems shrouded. Now, he said he was at his father's business, but what exactly was his father's business? And if it was to stay in the temple, why didn't he stay? And finally, when we think about this from a Western perspective, isn't it kind of surprising the way Jesus deals with his mother? It seems almost rude or disrespectful. But returning to the lone story of why this is included in Scripture, why it was there, why does Mary provide Luke with details of this one event? I don't know for certain, but I can imagine at least two different reasons, both two that support and encourage Mary and two that I think bring glory to God, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, the first reason this might be in there is because if there's ever an opportunity to venerate another human being besides the Lord Jesus, it would be to kind of venerate Mary. And, of course, we don't have to, this isn't conjecture. We can look at our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church and see that many of them saw her as having a sinless conception, never really having relations with Joseph, having a sinless life, and even kind of an assumption into heaven without actually dying. And while we strongly oppose these doctrines, we must acknowledge that they have some justification. There's some reasons that people think this based on just looking at Mary's life. I mean, wasn't she a model of faithfulness? At the age of 13 or 14 or 15, she believes the message from the angel Gabriel without even batting an eyeball. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, she said. And this is a bold answer, especially knowing that she was going to be pregnant going back to her village. She was going to be facing persecution, maybe expulsion from her family, expulsion from her village, or possibly stoning, signing her death warrant. At this young age, she pens the Magnificat, and as far as we can tell, she bravely fled with Joseph to Egypt, and then set up shop in a place that later on the Jewish leaders considered kind of the armpit of, Nazareth. You know, nothing is good coming out of Nazareth. Well, then we finally catch up with her at the wedding in Canaan, where she confidently goes up to Jesus and tells, you know, asks him to help out with the wine, and then tells the servants, do whatever he says. But what if Mary knew that she was not the perfect mother, not the perfect woman, not the perfect person? What if she too had moments of weakness where her faith was not fully placed on the sovereign power and goodness of the Father. For some like Paul of Tarsus or the Apostle Peter, we get their faults in the spotlight. But again, they didn't pen their own history. Somebody else is recording their history. But in Mary's case, she has some control on the story content. And what if she generously decided to share how her mothering instinct got the best of her trust in her God, the God of her fathers, the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ? What if her mothering instinct got in the way such that the memory of her failing faith at that moment was so precious to her as a reminder of God's goodness that she decided to share it with us, and that God decided to share it with us for our blessing? And well, either God in his mercy to steer us away from worship of any save Christ included the rebuke that was given to Mary with those of Peter and Paul, who were pillars of the church, as reminders that we should, as Paul says to the Corinthians, glory only. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord only. So let's take a step. So that was the first reason, that God gave us this an opportunity to see this situation with Mary so that we're not tempted to put her in a position to deify her, to quasi-deify her. The second one, we need to kind of refresh our minds on the story. So now I'm reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, if you want to look that up in your Bibles. So it says in 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mothers did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now the text says that Mary and Joseph were in the habit of going annually to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the distance between Nazareth and Jerusalem was about 60 miles. At a pretty strong clip, with donkeys carrying the baggage, that trip probably would have taken them 3 or 4 days. Or maybe even closer to 5 or 6, one way. And the historian Josephus records that during Passover, Jerusalem would swell to over 1 million people because of all the pilgrims coming from every which direction. And you know how it is here in Moscow. Whenever there's like a Mother's Day weekend or a Father's weekend, and we start complaining about the traffic, well, just imagine the crowding in the streets of Jerusalem. And given the distance and potential danger of any journey in those days, Mary and Joseph, as it says here, were traveling with a company of people, likely from Nazareth. And given both Jesus' age and the fact that they had made this trip annually for 12 years, and Jesus had consistently been with, returned with them, he had never caused any trouble, and also the fact that he had capacity to debate religious leaders, he must have been quite an extraordinary child, so that his demonstrated maturity would have meant that his parents gave him an awful lot of liberty, I suppose, for a 12-year-old. And by the way, for young people, if you want a lot of liberty like Jesus had, you'll find it a lot greater if your will is aligned with the wisdom and will of your parents. And this is due to their confidence that if you'll act like they know you should act or like they would act, then they're more likely to give you a lot more freedom and much broader limits. However, if you are always pushing and testing and trying to kind of, what more can I get out of this deal here, they're more likely to see the hand of discipline and a lot tighter rein. So keep that in mind. Anyway, but Jesus, he had a lot of free rein. He must have had a lot of free rein. When we lived in Farmington, New Mexico, we had 2 little kids at that time, and we lived in a small town, it was a very safe town, and we weren't that worried. If our kids got loose, and they got out in the neighborhood, it was like, somebody would bring them to us, or it was just a very open and kind of easy kind of going lifestyle. But then when we had our third child came along and we moved to Concord, California in the East Bay of San Francisco in the 90s, we were decidedly more apprehensive and cautious. I mean, everybody was a stranger to us. You hear these stories about abductions and various things. And so, you never let your kid out of your sight, hardly ever out of your grasp. You had a leash on him the whole time. It was, You know, it definitely fertilized your imaginations with all sorts of anxiety. Well, besides Jesus' disappearance being completely out of character, that city must have been an absolute zoo. Each hour, each day had raised the level of Mary and Joseph's concerns. They didn't even know where to look or how to find the boy in the multitude. There were no, like, information desks to go to. It's like, Jesus, please come to the temple. You know, there was nothing like that, you know. There were no, like, Amber Alerts, nothing, you know. And just imagine, you know, given the number of people and the fact they're coming from all over the place, I'm sure children were, in fact, abducted and taken off to different places into the known world. So there they were, two sleepless nights, fatigue from tramping up and down the narrow streets of Jerusalem must have greatly heightened their stress and their emotions. And all this with a vision of finally coming upon their son, wandering around crying, alone or perhaps injured in some dark alley, or worse, whisked away on some camel to Rome or Persia or Egypt. Then, maybe as a last resort, working their way to the temple to pray, just asking God for help. Help us find this boy. They work their way, they stumble in the temple, and there he is, seated quietly, discussing with these old men, admiring him, talking and debating with them. Oh, they were amazed. They were even perplexed. And probably more than that, I think they were offended. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." There you have it. Mary asks, excuse me, "Why have you done this to us?" What follows is my interpretation, okay? But I think this is going to bring glory to God. It says, it only makes sense that she is accusing Jesus. She's had, what's going on here? You have been so consistent. Up until this point, everything's been perfect. You know how it is with your, how we go back to Nazareth, and it's been 3 days. And look at us, we're like haggard, and don't you know what you've done to us? So, he had obviously, in her mind, placed his priorities over theirs. He didn't understand how much pain he had caused them. And he was clearly smart enough to know just how anxious they should be for him. He should have known better. Now, this is a note to parents. You know, for parents, this is a good example of how we can read our motives into other people's actions. The way that Jesus acted was absolutely inconceivable to his parents. But rather than to choose to understand, or perhaps even not to understand, but to refrain from a judgment of his motives, they concluded that they should have acted differently. He should have acted like they would have acted. And because he didn't, it could only have been with utter disrespect and a readiness to hurt. Hence, their justification for their anger. But again, their anger was heightened by an interpretation of Jesus' motives as being impure or just wrong and mean-spirited. Well, Jesus responds with an interesting statement, a statement that the theologians are still debating, and one in which at least initially went over Mary and Joseph's head, as the text says. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, they asked why he had left them, and he responds with a similar question, "Why did you seek me?" And the way this is worded, you may wonder if Jesus is as sensible as all the teachers surrounding him thought. Dude, this is your mom. Like, what? Why wouldn't she be seeking you? Like, what is the problem here? But wait, if we look at Jesus' qualifying statement here, "Did you not know that I would be at my Father's business?" Well, what is his Father's business? In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is Jesus' business. That's right. He's saving the world. Would this word that he gave to Nicodemus have been a revelation to Mary and Joseph? Do you think they'd be surprised, if they, "Oh, I'm here to save the world, Mom and Dad"? No, what did the angel Gabriel say? He says, "You're going to have a son, his name is Jesus." That means God saves, he saves. And more than being a savior, he will reign like his father David, King David, forever. Listen to Gabriel's words in Luke. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will have no end." Zacharias, in prophesying about John the Baptist, said something similar. He said, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, also in Luke chapter 1. So we know what Jesus' business was. His business was to do the will of the Father who sent him, and the will of the Father was and is today to save the world through the remission of sins and to rule for Jesus Christ, to rule on his Father's David's throne forever, which we know he accomplished through his death on the cross and his confirmation of his resurrection from the dead. We know this without a mist of anticipation, as we are looking back in history, instead of like Mary and Joseph, looking forward. And perhaps Jesus' parents, like us, may have had a truncated view, or not like us, may have had a truncated view of the salvation of the world. They may have, like the Jews of Jesus' day, been looking for some sort of physical rule, some sort of expulsion of the Romans, and some sort of physical exaltation of the throne of David, like here and now. And we could be guilty of something similarly truncated in terms of our salvation. Namely, we think about God saving not the world, but maybe just us, or maybe just me. You know, we think in terms of point functions, like here and now, instead of an unfolding of history, with God's ultimate objective in mind, bringing all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that every knee and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we do know that Jesus did take the throne of his father David. According to Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, he is seated at the right hand of the Father until all authorities are put under his feet. Do you believe that? Do you believe what we've been told about him? Now, with this in mind, let's return to Jesus' words to his parents and marvel for a different reason. He was indeed at his father's business, just as he said later in his ministry. This is what he told the Jewish leaders. He said, "My father's been working until now, and I have been working." So you see, the Father was working, and Jesus was working, even before the foundation of the world. That's what we're told in 1 Peter 1. So before the foundation of the world, God was working on this stuff. It wasn't an accident. So Jesus could rightly say, "I've been working, Father's working, we're both working, I'm still working." And we can see Jesus working in his birth as a human child, in an animal barn, to these poor parents with this disreputable history. And don't you think that the people that, you know, when Mary and Joseph moved back into that city, that did they ever forget that she came there with an unwanted pregnancy or an early pregnancy? I'm sure they didn't let her forget it, you know. So she didn't live in kind of like this, oh, happy, clappy kind of world there. You know, Jesus came as a fugitive, a man who worked with his hands, who was raised in a poor backwater town, and he had no good looks to advancement, says in Isaiah 53. But with all that in mind, who had the most light in all the New Testament saints about the godness of Jesus? Who had the most light? Light. Anybody. Who had the most light in the New Testament about Jesus' godness? Mary. Right. And it says, "And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." She had witnessed it all from the very beginning and was likely reminded of the uniqueness of Jesus every single day. I only got one kid that actually obeys me every day. That's all I am. So, only one kid that doesn't complain. Only one non-whiner around here. That's all I got, you know. And I don't know who mentioned the other, I mean, it was last week, you know, I think it was Ty. He says, you know, anytime Jesus, somebody came tattling on Jesus, would be like, you know, it's like, sure, come over here, you know. Jesus, you're all right. You know. So, anyway. Actually, this is a very practical point. This wasn't in my sermon, but, you know, practically, if you want to deal with tattling with your kids, a very good practice is to have them ask the person that's wronged them, instead of them running to you saying, "Hey, this person wronged me, my brother's hit me, and my sister stole this." You know, they have to ask that person who's wronged them to come and see mom and dad, right? And that saves them from tattling. The other person has to come. And if the other person doesn't come, then they can come to you. And you say, "Hey, what's going on here? Oh, my brother, did you ask him to come to you?" "Yeah, I did. Did he come?" "No." "Okay, well, when you go back in your bedroom, I'll take care of your brother." You know, so there's a knowledge that they have to come. There's no tattling that way. It's just good practice. We're going to talk more about that later. But anyway, we have to worry about Jesus. Jesus was like, he was clear. You know, he was out of the woods on that one. He was good. So she had a testimony every single day. And you can see, you know, Jesus, it says he was 12 years old. And how many brothers and sisters did Jesus have? He had at least 3 brothers and at least 2 sisters. So that's at 5. And by the time he's 12, it's not, it wouldn't be uncommon for her to have 6 children at this point. You know, the whole brood that we're told about right there. And you have Jesus, you know, carrying his brothers and sisters on his back or whatever and playing with them. And just imagine the conversations around the dinner table. Man, it must have been amazing. And the singing. Oh, the singing. It must have been fantastic. So Jesus' words in this, words in his refutation, in his question, in his response back to Mary, were aimed as a rebuke to his mother and father. It was a rebuke of their temporary loss of faith. Should they have been concerned? Well, absolutely. But they must have crossed the line of sin where their anxieties were given full rein instead of being submitted to the reign of God. They knew. They had grown up knowing and even testified to others that God had a special plan for this boy. They knew it was the Son of God. They knew that Jesus would be an heir to his Father's throne and an heir forever. When they couldn't find him, was God's hand too short to fulfill his purpose, his promised purpose, his stated purpose, his promises to them? So you see, the second reason for this trial was to test and to temper the faith of Jesus' parents. And I think Mary in particular. Was God being cruel in this? Well, not if you believe that our souls are more valuable than silver and gold, which must be refined as through fire, Peter tells us. The benefit would be necessary when she finally beheld her son, not in the temple, being in a discussion with these older men and being honored and praised, but on the mount, outside the temple, nailed to a cursed tree, cursed by man and God. Did not Simeon tell her, a sword will pierce through your own soul also? And I'm not a fan of people, you know, making a physical kind of representation of Jesus, but when Mel Gibson did his film, The Passion, there was one scene in there that particularly caught my attention. And that was a scene where Jesus was carrying the bow of his cross or the beam of his cross to Golgotha. And in the sight of Mary, he stumbles and he falls. And Mary has this flashback. And she remembers a scene when Jesus was a young boy and he was running and he fell and he landed on his knees and he scraped his knees and she ran and she comforted Jesus at that moment in time. And so now as she sees him there stumbling with the beam on his back, she starts to make her move toward that direction to do the same thing. And Jesus kind of stops her with this look as if to say, well, this is what he says. He says, today I make all things new. It's like, don't forget, the promises are real. I am God's son. I am making it all real. I am doing my Father's work. You don't stop. God's in control. Even though at that moment, it looked completely out of control. Jesus understood his mother's heart as no one could. But he knew that she, and we by extension, need to know something far greater. That God is working to renew all things, and that work has never stopped. In light of her sanctification, consider the differences between when she was a young lady in her teens versus a responsible mother in her mid to late 20s, right? When all the brothers and sisters were there, all six of them. By this time, Jesus, let's say he was 12 or 13, the rest could have been born. How different the faith of a teenager ready to believe God because her soul was not yet burdened with the weight of care. How labor of keeping this brood of children with their poor home would have added to her daily cares. How many would be the possibilities of trouble, health, feeding this brood, discipline, all in light of a meager income, taxed under a repressive regime. Joseph, when he was with her, when Jesus was 12, but knowing that he had died before Jesus was on the cross, maybe his health was already failing. Could it be that in the presence of all these daily concerns, that it began to cloud over the glory of God that ruled her spirit as a youth? If so, God used this trial of the missing Jesus to reopen or open more widely the eyes of faith. How great and wonderful are his purposes. But Mary doesn't stand alone in this regard. This is how God deals with all of his children. Consider Abraham as another example. When Abraham's faith was tested, when God commanded him to sacrifice his only son, Abraham complied, believing that even if he had sacrificed his son, God would raise him from the dead. Could not God have done the same thing for this boy Mary and Joseph knew to be the son of God? Yeah. And so in God's mercy, Mary and Joseph were tested so that they could have their faith strengthened. After 10 or 11 years of no verbal testimony, no more visiting angels, they were given a living testimony. They were given a living testimony of God's plan of salvation in Jesus. He was at his Father's business the whole time. And if they were not seeing this of late, they were called to see it now and for the next 21 years, or really for the rest of their lives. I believe that Mary and Joseph actually received this rebuke with humble thanks, much like Jonathan was encouraging us today. You know, when we're rebuked, to receive things with humble thanks. I think Mary and Joseph certainly received it with humble thanks because it indicates that they received Jesus. And I believe that Jesus continued to work as his Father in heaven was working. How did he do that? The text tells us. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. For boys and girls, what it means to be subject to your mom and dad means you obey your mom and dad. You listen to your mom and dad. You seek their wisdom from mom and dad. That's what that means. So Jesus was subject to his mom and dad. That was how he continued to do the work of the Father. And as he lived in obedience, Thus he naturally grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, as it says in the text. Now from this message, I hope you take away some of the following points. What is, number one, what is in God's word? What is in God's word? You know, it's hard to sometimes catch your punctuation. What is in God's word is there for a reason. We only have this one story, but it's an amazing story, and I think it's there for a reason, at least the two reasons I have a perspective on. And everything is there. It's there because it's needful. We need this. Secondly, I think Mary, in particular, and Joseph, are clearly manifest here as children of Adam. They need redemption, just like us. They had weaknesses of faith that led to sinful anxiety and offense. But God loved them just like he loves us and lifted them up. And that's the third point. God is merciful. He was merciful to Mary to use this as a point of strengthening her faith. That was both a blessing at the moment, I think, and also allowing her to see Jesus as God's son through his growing up so that she might be prepared for the horror that was anticipated at the crucifixion before the resurrection. God prepared her at this point for something coming up 20 years later. So God uses everything. He uses every word he leaves in the scripture. He uses everything he brings into your life, every single iota, every single experience he uses in preparation, refining your soul as silver and gold. And fourth, final point, God is merciful to us. God, through Mary and through Luke's recording of it, included in the history of Jesus' life, was there to remind us that God's always working. He is always working toward his purpose, and that's the purpose of saving the world. And how is he saving the world? Well, he's saving the world through his son and through his bride. And we are his bride. And he is cleansing us, he is strengthening us, he is beautifying us so that the light of the gospel might shine through us in a world so that the world might be drawn to the Lord Jesus, that the world might be drawn to the head of the bride, and that the world might be saved. So let's pray. Dear Father, as you are always working, saving the world and perfecting your bride, the church, strengthen our hearts, be fully given to your will to make us more like Jesus. Help us to be about your business, full of your spirit, full of his fruit, that we may praise and pray to you always. In the message, I touched on the point that Jesus was about his Father's business, the business of saving the world, and was, as we noted, the marvel, and we have noted the marvel is that God chose to save the world by connecting himself to us by taking on flesh as a baby in the midst of obscurity and poverty. We know that because Jesus was both God and man, he was able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, and at the same time take on the punishment for our sins, to die, as he had none of his own that required propitiation. And we saw in the story of Jesus' life from beginning to end that it was one of connecting with his brothers and sisters in the simplest terms of humanity. As it says in Hebrews, where we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as his brothers, yet he did not sin. The New Testament is full of examples of Jesus attending meals and parties, and starting with the wedding of Canaan, then at homes of the Pharisees, out in the wilderness, along the lake shore, and of course, the most intimate meal of Passover with his disciples at the night of his condemnation by the rulers of Jerusalem. A meal is an offer of fellowship, communion, acceptance, and love. And this meal is offered as an ongoing reminder of our connection with our Lord and Savior through the salvation that was wrought by God, connecting himself to us in Jesus. It is this connection that we remember, rejoice in, proclaim, and then live as we live out the week in front of us. This is a charge. This is Mother's Day. So if you want to continue to do the works of the Lord, if you haven't risen up and called your mother blessed, you still have time. And if you haven't given her a bag with chocolate in it, you still have time. Anyway. That is one of the ways we continue to do the works of the Lord. So let us go under this charge. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.